Just suppose God searched through heaven and couldn't find one worthy to be the supreme sacrifice that was needed, that would buy eternal life for you and me. Had it not been for a place called Mount Calvary, and had it not been for the old rugged cross, had it not been for a man called Jesus, then forever my soul would be lost. I'm so glad that he was willing to drink his bitter cup. Although he prayed, "Father, let it pass from me," I'm so glad he didn't call heaven's angels. From my hands bore the nails that torment me. Had it not been for a place called Mount Calvary, and had it not been for the old rugged cross, had it not been for a man called Jesus, then forever my soul would be lost. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, had it not been for a place called Mount Calvary, and had it not been for the old rugged cross, had it not been for a man called Jesus, then forever my soul would be lost. Then forever my soul would be lost.
This one, turn please to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. I want to say that this group of young people over here this morning, my wife commented on how well they behaved. Of course, I know David Thompson whispered something in their ear, "They better behave." Kind of like the fellow who had a racehorse, and just before the gate went up, he would always whisper something in the horse's ear, and invariably the horse was victorious. And so somebody came to the man and said, "What in the world do you whisper in that horse's ear that makes him win every race?" He said, "Well, it's really nothing much." He said, "It's just a little jingle. Roses are red, violets are blue, and horses that lose wind up in glue." So I don't know what David whispered in their ear, but it worked. All right, James chapter 2. And we will start with verse 14. It says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say hath faith and hath not works? Can faith, or can that kind of faith, save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be ye warmed, and be ye filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered his son Isaac upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Thank you very much. You may be seated. When Martin Luther came to this passage of Scripture, he overreacted, and he said that the book of James should not be included in the canon of the Word of God. Now, when you realize from whence he had come, you must be somewhat sympathetic with his overreaction. You see, he just nailed his 95 theses to the gates of Wittenberg, Germany. These indictments that he had against the system in which he was raised that said that a man was saved by his works. One day, Martin Luther crawled up the holy stairs in Rome, and he got to a locked Bible, and he read in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Upon further investigation, he found that this was repeated three times in the New Testament, in Galatians 3 and verse 11, Hebrews 10 and verse 38, and also in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. So he said, wait a minute, there's a contradiction. Paul says that a man is justified by his faith. However, James says that a man is justified by his works. So therefore, the book of James should not be included in the New Testament. Now listen carefully. The thing he did not take into account was this. When Paul was writing, he was writing from God's viewpoint. In the eyes of God, a man is justified by his faith. However, when James was writing, he was writing from man's viewpoint. And James is saying, a man cannot see our faith unless it's manifested in our lives. So in the eyes of man, a man is justified by his works. However, there is absolutely no contradiction between Paul and James. Both are in agreement that a person is saved by faith, and then the works will follow to evidence he really has been saved. For instance, Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. However, he adds verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Again, Paul said in Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's faith. But then he adds Titus 3 and verse 8. Now this is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, get it, should be careful to maintain good works. So Paul and James are in agreement. A person is saved by his faith, and then the works will follow to evidence that he really has been saved. Now I want to speak to you tonight on the subject saving faith. And I want to start with verse 14. Notice once again verse 14. James says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can that kind of faith save him? Now, if I interpret that verse correctly, there is a faith that saves, and there is a faith that does not save. Which kind do you have? First of all, I want us to see a profitless faith. A profitless faith. If you will notice verse 14, verse 16, and verse 18, you have the same three-letter word, S-A-Y, S-A-Y, S-A-Y. And James is saying this, it really isn't important what your lips say. It is a whole lot more important what your life says. And I want to ask you, does your life betray the profession of your lips? And then he goes on to give this illustration of a profitless faith. Here's a Christian man who's destitute. He's in need of food, clothing, and shelter. Well, an affluent Christian man comes along and he sees his plight. And he says something like this, I see you're in need of food, clothing, and shelter. God bless you. I hope God meets your needs. And he passes him by. All right, James says that's hypocritical. That's a profitless faith. It reminds me, Pastor, of something that happened to me when I was a student at Bob Jones. In 1957, I was going to my home in Elmira, New York. A good friend of mine, Mar Frey, who's been in Brazil for over 50 years, was coming home at Christmas time with me. Now, if you will notice on a map, Elmira, New York is located directly north of Greenville, South Carolina. In those days, there were no interstates, so it was an arduous, about a 700-mile trip. And so Marv and I stood out in front of Bob Jones University on Route 29 with our thumb out, and it seemed like we stood there for an eternity. And after a while, I looked at Marv and I said, Marv, I'm tired of standing here. I said, I'll tell you what, if somebody stops and says they're going slightly north, I said, let's take the ride. If they're going northwest or northeast or directly north, let's take the ride. Now, folks, I will confess to you and my wife will confess to you that I am directionally challenged. Whenever you give me directions, don't give me this east and west business. I don't understand that. I do understand right and left, but I don't understand east and west. Several years ago, my wife bought me for Christmas my first GPS. And you know, I never thought I'd have two women telling me what to do. But I listened to that woman in that little box. And if I follow her directions, I wind up in the right place. Well, we stood there for some time more, and then somebody stopped and said, I'm going to West Virginia. I looked at Marv and I said, praise God, let's go to West Virginia. Now, folks, I had never been to West Virginia before. Now, at this juncture, I am glad my wife is not in the auditorium. She is a loyal West Virginian. I tell her West Virginians are the most loyal people I know. I don't understand why they all move out of the state when they get old enough, but they're really loyal. She says, well, when you go into West Virginia, it says West Virginia, almost heaven. I say, yes, but who wants to go to purgatory? But anyway, it was the second week of December. And we got put out on Route 19 in the mountains of Beckley, West Virginia. Now, that's before they had this bypass through Somerville that you could avoid all that. But have you ever traveled Route 19 in West Virginia? It's like a snake going through the whole state. My mother-in-law lived on Route 19 in Clarksburg, and she lived on a curve. If you live on Route 19, you probably live on a curve. Well, we were put out in the middle of nowhere in the mountains of Beckley, West Virginia. Now remember, it was snowing, and the snow was about 2 to 3 feet deep. And Marv and I got put out at midnight in the mountains of Beckley, West Virginia. It snowed all night long. Folks, we walked back and forth for 7.5 hours. We were afraid to sit down, afraid that we would freeze to death in that kind of weather. And you know what I said that night? I said, Lord, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. But please don't lead me to West Virginia. You know where he led me? West Virginia. Well, bless God, I got a wife out of it. But anyway, as we were walking back and forth, a man stopped about 2:30 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And he said, what are you fellas doing out on a night like tonight? I said, sir, I don't know. He said, you ought to be in bed at this time of the morning on a night like tonight in a warm house. I said, sir, you couldn't be more right. He said, well, good luck. I hope somebody picks you up and takes you home. Now, excuse me, I felt like ice picking his tires at that time. Now, that's the illustration that James gives us. Now listen, I believe that Matthew 7 and verse 1 is the most misused verse in the entire Bible. It says, judge not that ye be not judged. You, like I, have talked to somebody about a mutual acquaintance, and you said, is so-and-so saved? And they may have answered, well, you know, the Bible says, judge not that ye be not judged. You can't tell whether a person is saved or not. Are you listening? If you use that verse in that way, you are resting the scripture. It doesn't mean any such thing. Now, it's a Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is talking to his disciples. And in Matthew 7 and verse 3, he says this, why beholdest the mote that's in thy brother's eye and considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? In other words, he's saying, don't try to get a splinter out of your neighbor's eye when you've got a telephone post in your own eye. All right, that's your context. However, you go down to Matthew 7, 21 through 23, you have an entirely different context. Listen to what Jesus said. Many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And then he goes on to say that they will stand before God and they'll say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now in the Greek language, there's a double negative in Matthew 7:23. And here's what he said. I positively never knew you. He didn't say, I knew you one time and you lost your salvation. No, he said you were a phony all the time. Do you know the people that he's speaking about in Matthew 7, 21 through 23 are fundamental preachers? They didn't deny the name of Jesus. They preached in the name of Jesus. They said, Lord, when we preached, we had throngs of people come to listen to our preaching, and we did many miracles. And God opens the book of life and he said, wait a minute, your name's not in the book. The church roll and the book of life are not synonymous. 2 weeks ago, I preached in Clifton Forge, Virginia for one of our graduates, John Godfrey Jr. And John says, Brother Comfort, I am convinced that any Sunday morning in our fundamental Baptist churches, there's a good percentage of the people that have really never been born again. Now you tell me how a person who is saved can get enough of being with God's people 1 hour on Sunday morning. He never reads his Bible. He never witnesses to anybody. It doesn't bother him when people use God's name in vain. I wonder if that's the crowd that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7. So folks, have you a lip service or do you have a heart knowledge of Jesus Christ? When I was 15 years of age, I heard a preacher say, there are 18 inches difference between heaven and hell. If you believe in your head, it'll take you to hell. If you believe in your heart, it'll transform your life and it'll take you to heaven. 62 years ago, as a 15-year-old boy, I traded a head knowledge to a heart knowledge. I traded an eternity in hell for an eternity in heaven, and my life was changed. Now let me ask you a question. When you went down that aisle to make that profession, was there a change in your life? If there was no change, there was no salvation. Here's a statement of faith that doesn't change a person's life, does not save a person's soul. Can I repeat that? A faith that doesn't change a person's life does not save a person's soul. What does James say about that? James 2 and verse 19. Thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You see, the devils believe, but they're still devils. A faith that doesn't change a person's life doesn't save a person's soul. All right, let's go back to James chapter 2. Number one, we've noticed a profitless faith. Now I want you to notice number two, a proven faith. Now I am going to pause in this verse. And when I pause in this verse, will you supply the next word? All right, James 2 and verse 21, a proven faith. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by what? By works, when he had offered his son Isaac upon the altar. All right, according to verse 21, James says that Abraham was justified by his works. How do you correlate that with Romans 4, 2, and 3? Here's what Paul says. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So you see, in Romans 4, Paul says Abraham was justified by faith. However, James 2, verse 21, James says Abraham was justified by works. All right, which is correct? Both are correct. Both are correct. All right, let me explain. In Genesis chapter 11, Abraham is in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. The Ur of the Chaldees is a land of idolatry. So God reaches down. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy father's house and from thy kindred unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. All right, now Abraham is 65 to 70 years old. He's in the land of idolatry, the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. His daddy Terah died an idol worshiper, Joshua 24 and verse 2. So he's in the land of idolatry, and God says, leave this land of idolatry and go to a land that I will show thee. Now folks, he had never been to the land of Canaan before. He did not know what the land of Canaan was like for raising cattle. But I will tell you, his eyes were far above the land of Canaan. He looked for a city that had foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And when he's 65 or 70 years old, he leaves the land of idolatry and he goes to the land of Canaan. There, he is justified by his faith. Now listen carefully, in that Abrahamic covenant, God told Abraham that one day his seed would be as the stars of the sky, as the sand of the seashore. How's that possible? He's 65 to 70, Sarah is 55 to 60. Now folks, if God had given Sarah a baby at the age of 55 or 60, you know what medical science would have said? They'd have said, it's possible, but it's not probable. So God didn't give her a baby at that age. All right, you go to Genesis chapter 16. Many years have passed, and one day Sarah pushes the panic button. She comes into Abraham and she says, Abe, honey, evidently God did not mean that I was to bear your child. He meant that Hagar was to bear your child. Now, by the way, that's a study in itself. In Genesis chapter 12, on the way to the land of Canaan, he goes down to Egypt. Do you know what Egypt is in the Bible? It is a type of the world. When you go down in the world, child of God, there are consequences to pay. Now, do you know who he brought up out of Egypt? Hagar. Almost every time the name Hagar is mentioned in the Bible, there is an addendum. Hagar the Egyptian. Hagar the Egyptian. You know what God is telling us? There are consequences to going down to Egypt. Well, he goes into Hagar, who is a teenager, by the way. And he has a baby by Hagar. Who's the baby? Ishmael. You know what 9/11 was all about? Genesis chapter 16, Abraham going into Hagar. And thousands of years later, the Jews are paying for Abraham's disobedience. But Ishmael was not the son of promise, folks. Here the scene changes, Genesis 17 and verse 1. It says, now when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. This is the first time in the Bible where God addresses himself as El Shaddai, Almighty God. You know what he was saying to Abraham? He's saying, Abe, I haven't forgotten my promise to you. Listen, I'm Almighty God. If I could create a universe in 6 days, don't you think I could give a 90-year-old woman a baby? Sure. Now listen, here's a tremendous principle. Man's extremities are God's opportunities. Did you get that? Man's extremities are God's opportunities. If God had given Sarah a baby at 55 or 60, it's possible, but it's not probable. But my friend, he waited until she was 90 years old. And nobody could say it is possible. Nobody could say that. Man's extremities are God's opportunities. 2 years I was laying the foundation for Ambassador Baptist College. And many of my friends that I had preached for, Brother Thompson, through the years, wanted nothing to do with me at that point. They didn't want Ron Comfort to start a college and take away preacher boys from their alma mater. And so there were 2 years when it was heart-wrenching for me. I would go to my trailer after a service like this, and my wife would come in and find me in the back room and the covers over my head, and I would be weeping. And she would say, honey, what's wrong? I'd say, honey, it's impossible. I can't do it. I can't start a college. God had to get me to that place where if Ambassador Baptist College ever became a reality, everybody would have to say, God did it. Ron Comfort didn't do it. I tell our students this, don't you ever refer to Ambassador Baptist College as Ron Comfort School. If it were, the doors would have been closed years ago. It is God's school. I want to say there is no place on that campus where I cannot stand and point to something that's a miracle. As I stand on the platform, I point to an electric piano, a grand piano. Two men were at the school that I had known, two businessmen from Pennsylvania. And so I went up to Hickory to preach a revival meeting. They said, Brother Comfort, we'd like to go with you. And I was kidding the pastor, they had an electric piano. And I said, now pastor, if you were a good Christian, you'd give that electric piano to Ambassador Baptist College. Well, these two men picked up on it. And so they came back to Shelby and they bought us that electric grand piano. And they also gave $25,000 apiece to our alumni commons to get it ready. I stand and I look on the left, and there's a grand piano on the left. One of our board member's sons died of AIDS, and he bought that grand piano for us. I go to the library, and when we got in our new library, a man from Raleigh, North Carolina came with $60,000 worth of library furniture that he had made, and he gave it to us. And I could go by place after place after place on the campus. And that's why I say, kids, don't ever refer to it as Ron Comfort School. So Abraham comes into Sarah and he gives her the good news. He said, honey, God told me that you are gonna bear a child at the age of 90. How did Sarah respond? She laughed. You can't be too hard on Sarah, can you? Go to the local old folks' home. Here's a 90-year-old woman in a rocking chair, and she's knitting, and you say, Granny, I've got good news for you. You're going to be the mom of a bouncing baby boy. Don't you think that caused a little bit of laughter? Little bit, nothing, atomic bomb explosion. And so God stepped on the scene and he said, Sarah, why did you laugh? Genesis 18:14, I love this. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Hey, when you get down to pray for your unsaved loved ones, do you think God's able to save them? All you've got to remember is there anything too hard for the Lord? So God gives Sarah the son of promise, Isaac. Again, the scene changes, Genesis chapter 22. Now, when Abraham and Isaac go up to the mountain, do you know how old Isaac is? He's not a teenager. He's not a little boy. He's 30 to 35 years old. He is a type of Christ. And so in Genesis 22 and verse 2, God looks down and he says, Abraham, take thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, and get thee hence to the land of Moriah, and offer him there upon a mountain which I will tell thee of. Do you know what the word Moriah means? The Lord will provide. Do you know what mountain is located in the land of Moriah? Mount Calvary. In the very place where Abraham was going to offer his son Isaac, thousands of years later, God offered his only son, Jesus Christ. So they went a 3 days journey. That's significant. You know what the number three is? The number of the resurrection. So they go to the land of Moriah, Genesis 22 and verse 5. And Abraham says to his servant, you stay here with the asses, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come again to you. Young man, are you listening, please? Are you listening? All right, now get this. To Abraham, his son Isaac was already a dead man. But by faith, his son Isaac had already been raised from the dead. Don't you get it? I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come again to you. Here's one of the most beautiful pictures in the Old Testament. Abraham and Isaac are going up the mountain this way. You know what God has coming up the mountain the other way? He's got a lamb. The Lord will provide. I have seen that so many times at Ambassador. I remember in 1991, we took our ensemble to Raleigh, Friendship Baptist Church. And in that church, a lady kept a couple of our kids. And the next week, she wrote me a letter, 1991. She said, Brother Comfort, I am so impressed with the character of the students I saw from Ambassador. She said, I kept two in my house. And she said, I would like to have a part in some of the students' training. She said, I am sending a check. And I want you to put this on the students that are in need on their bills. You know how much the check was for? $30,000. $30,000, 1991. I put it on 63 different students' bill. I was like a kid in a candy store. Here they were coming up the mountain this way, not knowing how their needs were going to be met. God had a lamb coming up on the other side. I remember about 1994, I got a letter from a lady in Pennsylvania. And she said, John Burns is a member of our church. He's one of your students. And she said, John Burns is focused on serving the Lord. I want to have a part in his training. She sent me a check to apply to his bill. You know how much is for? $6,000. See, here they are coming up the mountain this way in the will of God. God has a lamb coming up the other side. The Lord will provide. So they get to the top of the mountain, and Isaac said, Dad, here's the wood, here's the fire, here's the altar, but where's the lamb? Prophetically speaking, God says this, Abraham says this, God will provide himself a lamb. So he puts Isaac on the altar, binds him with ropes. He starts to plunge the knife through his body, and God reaches over heaven, grabs the arm, and he said, no, No. Years ago, you showed the worlds to come you are justified by your faith. Now you have shown the worlds to come that you're justified by your works. He said, there's a lamb caught in the thicket. You let your son go and put that lamb on the altar. You know what Abraham is called because he obeyed God? James 2:23, he's called the friend of God. R.A. Torrey was preaching one night, and he was told about a wayward preacher's son in the audience. He directed many of his remarks to that wayward preacher's son. After the service was over, the boy came out the door. Torrey held out his hand, took his hand. He said, son, let me ask you a question. He said, do you consider yourself a friend of God? He said, why, sure, Dr. Torrey. I consider myself a friend of God. He said, look at John 15:14. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I've commanded you. With that, the boy bowed his head and said, excuse me. I guess I must not be a friend of God. You say, God, I'll do anything you want me to do, but I won't get baptized and join the church. Don't you call yourself a friend of God. You say, God, I'll do anything you want me to do, but I won't start tithing. Don't you call yourself a friend of God. You say, God, I'll do anything you want me to do, but I won't go to Bible college and train to serve you. Don't you call yourself a friend of God. If you say, I will do anything but, you are not a friend of God. All right, go back to James chapter 2. Number one, we have noticed a profitless faith. Number two, a proven faith. Now will you notice, please, verse 22, where we see a perfected faith. Verse 22. It says, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. If I were you, I would underline the word perfect in my Bible. And in the margin of my Bible, I would put these words, mature or fully grown. Mature or fully grown. The Bible has nothing to say about sinless perfection. I had a man 38 years ago in Clarksburg, West Virginia, tell me, I have not sinned in 28 years. My, what a wonderful record. He ought to be in Ripley's, believe it or not. Hadn't sinned in 28 years. You know what I say? Ask his wife. She'll tell you different. Now that's right. Before I got married, my wife-to-be said, honey, I think you're perfect. After we got married, she said, honey, I made a mistake. You're not perfect. And you don't have to be around me very long to realize I'm not perfect. Somebody said the only reason the Pope thinks he's infallible is because he's not married. If he were married, his wife would tell him he wasn't infallible. Now, the Bible has nothing to say about sinless perfection. Has a whole lot to say about becoming mature or fully grown. Take your Bible in closing. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, Paul is writing to people who are saved. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus called saints. So these people are saints, they're saved. But notice what he says. 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1 through 4. He said, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. For I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there's among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I'm a Paul, and another, I am a Apollos, are ye not carnal? All right, look this way. Now there's a play on the word carnal. It's used in two different instances. In verse 1, it is talking about the natural condition of a newborn baby. When a baby is born, it cannot walk, it cannot talk, it cannot feed itself, it's totally dependent. That's not an indictment. That's an accurate description of the inability of a newborn baby. However, you go down to verses 3 and 4, you're yet carnal. That's a different word. You know what that word means? They had been saved for a while, and they had a chance to grow, but they still acted like babies. Now that's an indictment. three things hurriedly and I close about a carnal Christian. Number one, he's immature. Immature. What would you have thought when you came in tonight? I was sitting on the platform and I had a baby rattle in my hand. And I was keeping time with the prelude with my baby rattle. And I had a pacifier in my mouth and I was drooling out the corner of my mouth. And you men would have said to your wife, honey, what is the world does Brother Comfort have in his mouth? And you ladies would have said, well, darling, that's called a pacifier. And so as our song leader got up to lead the singing, I was keeping time with my baby rattle. When I got up to preach, I would have said, folks, take your Bible and turn to James chapter 2, and I would have shoved my thumb in my mouth and I'd have started drooling. What would you have thought? You'd have thought, what in the world is wrong with Brother Comfort? His elevator doesn't go to the top floor. He's one brick short of a load. All right, listen, there is nothing in the world more beautiful than a precious newborn baby. Pastor, if you are preaching and I am sitting on the second row and there is a newborn baby on the first row in a mother's arms, I ain't looking at you. I'm looking at that little baby. There is no preacher that can compare to a precious newborn baby and compete with that. By the way, ladies, that's why we have nurseries for newborn babies. All right? What happens if 5 years later, that which was a baby, a thing of beauty, now cannot walk, it cannot talk, it cannot feed itself, it's still totally dependent. What at one time was a thing of beauty is now a heartache to that child. I wonder if God does not look down on this congregation and say, there's so-and-so, he's been saved for 10 years, but he's still sucking on a bottle, spiritually speaking. He's never grown. I believe that the average Jehovah's Witness could wrap the average fundamental Baptist around his little finger. Let me ask you a question. If a JW knocked on your door this Saturday and you came to the door and he shoved his New World Translation in under your nose and he said, look at here, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Could you disprove that? Could you show him Isaiah 9 and verse 6, his name shall be called the Mighty God? Could you show him Matthew 1 and verse 23, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us? Could you show him John 20:28? Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Could you show him Acts 20:28, where the blood of Jesus was actually the blood of God? Could you show him 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus? Could you show him Hebrews 1 and verse 8, where God the Father calls Jesus Christ God the Son? God said Jesus was God the Son. I had a preacher tell me when I started in evangelism, he said, Brother Comfort, don't take anything for granted when you preach. He said, the average fundamental Baptist in the pew, the only Bible he gets is what he hears from the pulpit. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. You know what one of my prayers is for this meeting? That God will ignite a flame in your heart, a love for this book. And you will get in this book and find out what you believe and why you believe it. Number one, they were immature. Number two, they were incompatible. There were strifes and divisions. We've never had a day when there was more strife and division in fundamental Baptist churches. I preach for Bobby Robertson one Sunday every year. And Bobby told me, he said, Brother Comfort, I have pastored this church for 62 years and I have never had to deal with divisions like I'm dealing with now. And by the way, Christian, I want you to know you will stand before God for spilling your guts on Facebook. You will stand before God for that. God help us. And you know what they were doing in Corinth? They were having a preacher's contest. Somebody said, I like that little bug-eyed Ron Paul. When he preaches, he gets down in the Greek language and he gets the jewels out of the Greek language. That's the kind of preaching I like. Somebody else said, no, I like Peter. He's a fundamental Baptist. When he preaches, he pounds a pulpit, and that's the kind of preaching I like. And somebody else said, no, I like Apollos. He speaks in a beautiful oratorical tone. He never raises his voice. He folds his hands, and that's the kind of preaching I like. And you know what Paul said? Shame on you. He said, you're men followers. You're men followers. There are a lot of people who claim to be Christians who claim that their pastor is somebody who preaches on the radio or on television. I'll tell you what, when you get in trouble, call that preacher up and see if he's going to come to see you. When you have a cancer operation, you call that preacher up and say, preacher, would you come and pray with me? You see, we are living in a day of men followers. I tell our students at Ambassador, listen, I'm made out of the same stuff that you're made out of. When I come on the platform, I don't expect you to clap and hullabaloo for me. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. We say this at Ambassador. We have no superiors at Ambassador. We have no inferiors. We just have equals. We're sinners saved by the grace of God. And the ground at the foot of the cross is level. There are no big shots. And it bothers me in our Christian school colleges where we have superstars in fundamentalism. There are no superstars. Jesus Christ is a superstar. He's the only one who's a superstar. Somebody said, Brother Comfort, are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminian? Are you listening? I ain't neither one. I'm neither one. I am a Biblicist. If I wrap my arms around somebody's theology, I'm accepting all of his errors. You know what John Calvin said? The walls of hell will be lined with the souls of little babies. Do you believe that? I don't believe that. John Calvin said, not only did God know that Adam and Eve would sin, he willed that Adam and Eve would sin. So you know what that makes God? That makes God the author of sin. I'm not about to call my theology by the name of a person. I am a Biblicist. All right, number one, they were immature. Number two, they were incompatible. And finally, number three, they were inconsistent. You see, they said the right things with their lips, but their lives betrayed the profession of their lips. You know, in the Christian school, we have two groups. Are three groups. In the public school, we have two groups. In the public school, we have a large group that are they're mockers, and they make fun of anything that's right. And there's a little group that'll stand, and they'll take their stand for Christ regardless of what the crowd says. But in the Christian school, you have three groups. You have a group that mocks every preacher that gets up and says anything about their God, rock music, and they'll crucify him. On the other hand, you have a group that will not do that. It's a small group, and they will not permit that. But you know the biggest group in the Christian school? It's a middle group. They won't tell the dirty jokes, but they wouldn't rebuke anybody who tells the dirty jokes. They will not listen to rock music, but they wouldn't rebuke anybody who tries to bring rock music in their school. Ladies and gentlemen, my desire is that you'll get in this book and find out what you believe and why you believe it. In closing, I heard the story about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was preaching one Sunday. And he spoke, and they gave him an honorarium. And George Mueller, when he died, they looked in his prayer diary. They found 56,000 dated definite answers to prayer. 56,000. George Mueller would have 300 orphans bow their heads and he'd say, let's thank God for the food we're about to receive. No food in sight. He'd say amen and knock on the door. A man would come and say, Mr. Mueller, I was coming by the orphanage. I have a whole truck full of food and God laid it on my heart to give you this food. He never asked anybody for a penny. Somebody would come to him and say, George, what do you need for your orphanage? He'd say, I've told God, you ask him, I'm not going to tell you. Isn't that so refreshing? Well, when Spurgeon got this check on Sunday for speaking, God began to deal with his heart. And he said, I want you to give that to George Mueller. He said, Lord, I'm not giving it to George Mueller. He said, I want to redecorate my study. I've already told the people that I was going to use this check to redecorate my study. He said, Mueller can pay it in from some other place. He said, listen, if you don't give that check to George Mueller, you're going to miss a blessing I have for you. So he was arguing with God all the way over to Mueller's orphanage. He knocked on the door. Mueller got up from his knees praying for the exact amount the check was for. When he came to the door and he opened the door and he saw Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, you see this check? He said, take it and do with it what you need to do. Arguing with God all the way home. He went back to his study and he sat down and there was an envelope on his desk. He opened the envelope and in the envelope was a check for the exact amount he had just given to George Mueller. Somebody said, I'd love to have the faith of George Mueller. You can have it, folks. You know how he got that faith? By sleeping with his Bible under his pillow. No, that's not how he got that faith. You know how he got that faith? He read his Bible through from Genesis to Revelation 200 times. 100 times he read it through on his knees. Do you want to have the faith of a George Mueller? You've got to have the Bible of a George Mueller. So then faith come up by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. As the instrumentalist comes and plays, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. First of all, I want to ask you this. Do you have a head knowledge or do you have a heart knowledge? When you went down that aisle to make that profession, was your life changed? A faith that does not change a person's life does not save a person's soul. So how many of you can say, Brother Comfort, I may not be all that ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be. There was a time and a place I received Christ, my life was changed, and if I died right now, I can give you a Bible reason why I know I'm saved. If you can say that, slip up your hand, please. Keep it up just a moment. If you're not sure, don't be a liar and raise it. All right, thank you. You may put them down. Pastor's helping me look.